Good morning, everyone. Let's say amen to that and let's pray about it. Let's bow together. Father God, we do exalt and highly praise the name of Jesus and all that He has done for us. It is by His stripes we are healed. It is by His suffering that we have found great freedom. And we stand in awe of Your majesty and Your glory and the power that You displayed and the great humility You demonstrated that You would come to this world for each one of us. We pray, Father, that today, as we meditate deeply upon the truths of who Jesus is, that You would do something powerful inside of each one of us, that You would warm and enliven our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, that we would see the power of Jesus in us. In His name we pray. Amen. So glad you're here today. It is the time of the year when there are songs of the season that we hear. The soundtrack for this time of year is songs of the celebration of the coming of Christ into this world. And this series, we're calling Songs of the Season. We're exploring the ways in which Jesus brings great joy to the world. And this is part number two. Now, as we launch into the second lesson in the series, I think the best way for me to do that is to just reflect on something that I think is a shared experience that we have all had. And that is, there's just something magical about the joyfulness of this time of year, in particular on Christmas morning. Especially if you've got little kids and grandkids at your house, and they begin to open those presents to see the joy on a child's face whenever they open a gift that has been given, particularly if it is a gift that has cost something rather great, and you see the powerful surprise and the joyfulness on a gift that is given. When I was growing up, my parents were very, very generous in the gifts that they gave. I can even remember as a small child, really humbled and even a bit, I can remember even as a small child telling my parents, you know, you gave us too much. You shouldn't have, because I knew they couldn't really afford it, but they saved up and they really went to great lengths to give us great gifts around Christmas time, and it made a tremendous impact on me. Now that I'm a parent and I have the opportunity to give gifts to my kids around this time of year, I'll tell you, there's something magical about watching all the gifts be opened, the paper going in all directions and bows flying here and there, and they're opening one gift, they've hardly even seen what it is before they're tearing into the next one, and gift after gift is being revealed from the packaging. And then comes the horrific realization that I have to put all this stuff together. And as a father, it is a bit horrifying to realize that you have the tremendous task of pulling off a monumental feat of putting together this multi-piece toy set that to make it look like, in reality, what it looks like on the picture on the box. I mean, that is really, really a hard thing to do. And you can imagine the defeat on the eyes of a child when they go from tremendous joyfulness and excitement of seeing the potential of a gift to only see what this thing looks like after Dad gets done with it. And, you know, a gift, if it is not assembled correctly, it can have the promise of being something joyful and wonderful and very disappointing if it's not put together right. If something is not assembled the way it was designed to operate. Today we're looking at the second of four songs that were sung around the birth of Christ. The first we looked at last week was the song of Mary as she sings in joyful praise to God, as the angel reveals to her that she will be the means of the birth of the Savior of the world. This second song that we're looking at today is also a song that, when we look at it deeply, will bring us great joy, the promise of joy that Jesus will bring to the world. This particular song is a song that promises freedom to you and me. Now, here's what's so interesting about the idea of freedom. Because for many people in our world today, the idea of freedom and religion seem to be opposite concepts. In fact, a lot of folks would say that religion seems to be the arch enemy of freedom. In fact, you may have been raised in a religious environment where it felt like that your faith was not something that set you free, but instead it was something that shackled you and enslaved you and took all the joy and fun out of life. It didn't feel like a present being opened. It felt like shackles that were being placed upon your spirit. But in this song that Zechariah the priest sings in praise to the coming Savior, we discover something revealing about the true nature of what Jesus coming into the world would reveal. And that is that you and I can experience freedom like we never ever could imagine. The true freedom that the world could never offer is made available through Jesus when we come to experience a realignment of life, a reorientation, a repair of ourselves to live and be reassembled in the way that we were originally designed to be. The Savior comes into the world to put us back together again in such a way that we really do reflect the image that was originally put on by the designer on the front of the box that says humanity. So the Savior can offer true freedom. Let me see if I can give you an illustration to help encapsulate this idea. When I was a kid and we were growing up on my dad's farm, one of the greatest gifts that we ever got that I can ever remember that we wanted for such a long time was a four-wheeler. Because, you know, Dad always said, you know, you could have a horse, but a horse is a lot of work. You got to feed it. You got to take care of it. All you got to do with a four-wheeler is put gas in it and ride it. And so we got a four-wheeler, and we were so excited to get it. Now, it was a used one. It had been through a lot of use and abuse by former owners, but we fixed this thing up, and it worked pretty well. In fact, it worked better than we thought it would after some repair was done to it, and it really served us well on the farm. But I can remember shortly after getting that four-wheeler and remembering the promise of how much fun that this ATV was going to bring to these teenage boys' lives, some neighborhood boys down the road got some four-wheelers too. Now, theirs were nicer and newer than ours, but as soon as they got those four-wheelers, you know what they started to do? They started to do something that just absolutely triggered the imagination of both me and my brother. They began to ride these four-wheelers through the creek that ran in front of our house. They ran these four-wheelers, and it just sounded like so much fun, ripping and running through the water, splashing water everywhere. And they did that week after week, and we wanted to do it too, and our dad refused. You are not allowed to ride the four-wheeler in the creek. It was not made for that. Now, it looked like they were having so much fun, and at first it looked like they were enjoying their four-wheeler more than we were. But time and chance catches up with us all, and the water that got into that four-wheeler soon destroyed those boys' rides, and ours worked well for years to come because we were operating that machine in the way it was designed to be operated, instead of operating it in a way that it was never designed to be operated. Now, that serves as somewhat of a backdrop of this song that Zechariah sings. We're going to look at it here. It begins at Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse number 68. Before we start it, let me just note for you that traditionally this song has been called the Benedictus. It's a Latin translation for the first word of this song that is sung by Zechariah the priest, where he's praising God for this idea of coming into the world, coming to his people to redeem them. And it starts this way. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Now, you're going to notice as we walk our way through this song that this song, the Benedictus, is very similar to the Magnificat that we saw last week from Mary that she sang. Some very similar themes are carried through both songs, and one theme is this: the idea of God coming to His people. Religion is humans seeking God, but Christianity is something radically different. It is God seeking humans. It is God coming to us. All the religions of the world, and unfortunately for far too long, Christianity has been cast in the same light, says basically this, that your faith or your relationship with God is like a ladder, and you need to climb the rungs of the ladder up to a relationship with God. You need to walk the steps upward. You need to take all the right steps. You need to dot all the right I's and cross all the right T's. You need to perform well. You need to do your best. You need to work your way to heaven. And it's only by following all of those steps that you will be in a relationship with God. You are groveling up to Him. You're trying to come up to God. And I want to tell you that Christianity is not that. The message of Jesus is something radically different. Religion says that we are trying to seek God, but Christianity says God has come to seek us. He has come to rescue us. So don't think of it in terms of a ladder. Think of it in terms of we're on the battlefield out in the jungle, in the middle of a war, and we're wounded and we need rescue, and our only hope is we hear the chopper coming. And here comes the guy in the helicopter, and he lands down quickly among all of the firefighting, and he comes and he gathers us up in our weakened condition and brings us to the helicopter, and he gets shot and wounded on the way, and we have to leave, but we are saved by the man that came in the helicopter at the cost of his own life to take us back to God. He has come to His people to redeem us, to rescue us. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He said through His holy prophets of long ago. This is a very important verse, but it seems very foreign and confusing to modern ears. What is the significance of God raising up as a means of our rescue a horn of salvation? We're going to come back to that. That's why I've got the arrow there. Let me come back to that in just one moment. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember His holy covenant, the oath He swore to our father Abraham. Again, a very similar theme to Mary's song, where she also praised God for the fact that God was now bringing into reality the promise made long ago to Abraham, their forefather, that through him, God was going to bless the whole world. And now they are on the cusp of realizing a century-old promise made to the very progenitor of their nation. And why do they so desperately need the promise realized? And why do we? Because we need salvation from our enemies. We need salvation from the enemies, in fact, that by their hand they have put a grip on us and they have enslaved us. But I ask you, what is the greatest enemy to our freedom? What is the greatest enemy to our freedom? I'll tell you, it was not Rome. It is not Al-Qaeda. The greatest enemy to our freedom is not some foreign occupying army from a foreign nation that threatens to come and enslave us. The greatest enemy that any of us face is something that is much deeper, much more sinister. It is something that enslaves our souls. And that is the central focus of this song: to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. As I thought and prayed and meditated over this song all week, I became convinced that if you want to highlight a verse that is the chorus of this song, it is these two verses. This is the central focus, it is the central theme, the primary message of this song, the chorus, if you will. There are two great enemies that threaten to enslave us and steal our spiritual freedom, and both are equally enslaving. And both of them, you and I need to be rescued from. Because both of them lead to fear. Both of them lead to uncertainty. The first is what we might call the error of irreligion, or a secular type of lifestyle. This particular type of lifestyle is what is being promoted to the greatest lengths in our culture today as being the thing that can really save you. The thing that can really give you peace, purpose, and meaning in your life is adopt a secular type of lifestyle. One that basically says you live how you want to live, you follow your heart, you follow your desires, and whatever way that leads you, that is good for you, and I don't need to judge you for the path you choose, and you don't judge me for the path I choose. That secular living or irreligion is the way to go. It is what will really save you. But I want to tell you, you go down that road very far and you're going to find enslavement. You are. Because a secular type of life will steal your joy by enslaving you with perpetual discontent. You will never be satisfied. You'll always be looking for something more. And when you come to the end of that path, at the end of your life, after you've chased every frill and every desire, you will be in unbelievable, horrific fear, thinking, have I wasted my life? And do I have any certainty of what lies ahead of me now that I've come to the end of this life's road? I think perhaps the best way to illustrate this dead-end path, the path of secular living that the world says will rescue you but in fact will enslave you, is a favorite movie of mine, a sci-fi movie from back, I think it was in the late 90s, The Matrix. Some of you have seen The Matrix. In this movie, and I've mentioned it before, but it's such a mentally challenging movie, because in the movie, the main character is living his life with the haunting feeling that it's all just a fabrication, that there's really something more waiting. And he can't find out what it is. And there's this perpetual question that haunts him, like a splinter in the mind. And all of us have that. When you try to live life just for the here and now, there are going to be those quiet moments in life, maybe in the late hours of the night when all gets quiet and you can't sleep for some reason, and you'll be plagued with the gnawing feeling of the splinter of the mind. What is it really all for? This gnawing hunger for something that can bring greater meaning and purpose. So the pathway of irreligion, the secular life, will steal joy because it'll give you perpetual discontent with your life. But the other extreme is just as dangerous, and I would call it the path of religion. Now I know that sounds shocking. But the path of religion is the path of basically what some would term moralism. It is the idea that says, basically, I just need to try to find purpose by being a good moral person, being a good citizen, being a person that has a directed way of living, a purposeful way of life. And so if I try to do good and avoid evil and try to live the best I can live, it'll give me a sense of purpose. And that will take you down the road to a certain degree. But eventually, you will find your joy stolen there too. You will find yourself enslaved with the drudgery of fear-based compliance. Salvation by moral effort will leave you also with this gnawing feeling of self-doubt, because you'll always wonder, have I been good enough? Have I done enough? And you'll come to the end of your life trying to be a good person, and you'll get there to the end of your life having lived 60, 70, 80 years trying to be a good religious person, and you'll say what to me, perhaps, or to somebody else, what I've had other well-intentioned religious people say to me over the years: I'm fearful to die because I feel like I've not done enough. I could have done more. I could have made a better decision here or there. And they're living with perpetual discontent and doubt about their salvation. That way of life either leads to one of two things: self-hatred, or, just as dangerous, self-inflation, like you really do think you're good enough. I want to tell you this morning, both of these are enemies to avoid. Why? Because both of them do the same thing. They avoid needing Jesus as a Savior. Secular people try to ignore God, saying, I don't need a Savior, I'll be my own Savior. So worldly pride takes over, and you essentially say, don't tell me how to live, I'll live how I want to live. And so you don't need Jesus as a Savior. But religious people also avoid Jesus as a Savior because by their own performance, they try to be their own Savior and save themselves by their own goodness. And so religious pride takes over and essentially says, God, I've been moral, now you owe me, because on the basis of what I've done to save myself. And there is a woeful and shocking destination for those that have that attitude. He has raised up, let's go back to verses 69 and 70. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. This is the solution of what can rescue us from both dead-end paths of both secular irreligious living and religious moralism. There is a pathway in between, and the pathway has been blazed. A trail has been made, a pathway created by the horn of our salvation. In the wintertime on the farm when I was a kid, I had one chore that I knew I had to do every single day. Without fail, when I got home from school, Dad said, listen, you can do your homework tonight after it gets dark. You drop that book bag, you put on work boots and work clothes, and you go to the silo. And at the silo, there was a huge mound of silage. And for those of you that are the uninitiated, that is chopped up corn. Chopped up corn that had been protected with plastic for months and months. It had been harvested there during the summer. And in the winter, it had started to kind of decay and kind of get fermented a little bit, and the cows loved it. And so I had to take a pitchfork and dig that pile of silage and carry it over into a line where the cows would stick their head in a little window to eat their fill. Had to do it every day. One thing I noticed, Dad was always pretty good about doing something that I know for some that didn't grow up in the farm life seems a bit cruel. It seemed a bit cruel to me there then, even as a child, and that is dehorning the cattle, cutting their horns off so they didn't have horns. And the reason why is because I saw one day when I was forking that silage, there was one cow that had missed getting dehorned, and buddy, he was the alpha. Because with those sharp horns, he could throw his head left and right, and he could absolutely clear the crowd and have all the silage he wanted for himself. With the horn of that animal, he was able to clear a pathway that others were not able to clear. And let me tell you what God has done for you and me. He has raised up Jesus, who is a horn of salvation. He is one that can blaze a trail that none other could blaze, because he himself didn't just reveal a pathway, he is the pathway. He is the means by which he provides an opportunity for a joyful third way Between the dead-end roads of secular irreligion and religious moralism, he provides a third way, and it's almost like this. The horn of salvation is almost like our commander at the army giving a rousing speech, like in Braveheart with William Wallace, crying out freedom, and he is the one going at the front, riding his stallion out in the battlefield to meet the enemy head on. The gospel proclaims to you and me that what the pathway Jesus is, the gospel, it is not primarily what we do, but instead it is the glorious announcement of news of what has already been done for us. Now, what is this news? Verses 77 and 78. To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. What is the news of the gospel that Jesus proclaims that Jesus would be coming into the world? First, it is the message of our rescue. We saw that back in verse 68. The gospel is not just moral improvement. The gospel is not just a message of, okay, you're pretty good, but you need to be a little bit better, and so here's some information to help improve your life and get a little bit better. Instead, the message of the gospel, first and foremost, is news that all of us, you and me, are in serious peril. We are in serious trouble. We, because of our sin, are absolutely hopeless without somebody coming to rescue us. We're like those soldiers on the battlefield that have been littered with gunfire. And we're absolutely helpless unless that helicopter comes. The message of the gospel, first and foremost, is that you, my friend, need a Savior. Secondly, it is the message that we have been restored. Notice the basis upon which the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, has been made known to you and me. It is not on the basis of our works. It is not on the basis of our religious performance. But it is on the basis of the tender mercy of our God. That's grace, my friends. The tender mercy of our God. God Himself has provided the means for forgiveness and the restoration of a relationship with Him. The message of the birth of Christ is that God came into the world to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That is the message of the birth of our Savior. Verses 78, last part, through verse 79. By which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. I want you to know this morning that God wants to enable you to do something that otherwise you would be completely helpless to do for yourself. You see that back in verses 74 and 75. God wants to enable you. Enable you to do what? To understand why you're here. To enable you to know a peace and a purpose of finding guidance and direction that can truly liberate your life like nothing else can. Let me see if I can give another example. Imagine you are a sailor with a large sailboat out on the water, and that sailboat, and you love to sail, so that sailboat is moving swiftly through the water, and it will as long as you honor the design of the sailboat. But the moment you take that sailboat into water that is too shallow for it, the boat will be ruined. The sailor only experiences the freedom of speed sailing when he limits himself and limits the boat to the proper depth of water and faces the wind at the proper angle. So in the same way, you and I, human beings, we thrive in certain environments and we break down in others. But I want to tell you, when the sun rises in your heart, like this verse says here, when the gospel dawns upon you for the first time, you will realize your purpose, your meaning, your freedom, and your peace like no other way can reveal it to you. Something that's not found in irreligion, in secular living, not found in religious performance, but it is only found by placing your faith in what Jesus has done for you and completed for you. When you realize the power of that, the depth of that, the magnitude of the love that Christ has for you, its height, its width, its depth, its length, when that descends on your heart and you realize it and it dawns on you like the morning of the rising sun, it will suddenly illuminate your eyes and illuminate your life to realize, this is why I was made. And it will bring unbelievable joy to your life. The joy you've been trying to seek in every other pathway and you've been unable to find it. When the sun rises and it comes to you from heaven and shines on the darkness of your soul, in the shadow of the fear of death that you have, suddenly your feet will be guided into a pathway of peace. When that light dawns on you, it is absolutely transforming. It is sad. And it is why we need to preach the message of the gospel to every living creature. There are so many people out in the world trying to live a secular life, and they're aimless, and they're lost, and they're miserable and discontent, and they need the message of the gospel. But likewise, this world and church buildings everywhere, and many of you perhaps, are filled with people trying to work their way to heaven and feeling doubt and fear all the way and have never experienced the freedom that Jesus really came to give you. And my friend, you need the light of the gospel to illuminate you. That's when you're truly converted to Jesus. That's when you go from just religious moralism to understanding the gospel, is when you fall in love with Jesus and the power of what He has done for you. I remember when that dawned on me for the first time. When the sun of the gospel came on me, I remember. I mean, I had been going to church all my life from the time I was like 2 weeks old. I'd never hardly missed it. Could count on one hand the number of church services I'd missed. Been very much instructed in a Christian home, of which I'm so grateful, in a very religious environment. And it wasn't until I went to college and I had a conversation with a girl one day in the library, and we were talking, and she confessed to me how desperately she felt fear and uncertainty in her Christian walk, because she said, there's so much to do and I feel like that I can't do it all, and I'm just always so worried that I'm not doing enough, and what if I die and I didn't do everything I needed to do? And she was absolutely just tormented by the message of Jesus, or the supposed message of Jesus. She was tormented by it. Not freed by it. She was shackled by the message instead of liberated by it. And I can remember after that conversation going back to a little cubicle in the library and opening my Bible. It was a copy then of J.B. Phillips' New Testament in Modern English. And I went to the book of Romans and I just started reading. And when I got to Romans 8, when Paul says, for those that are in Christ, there is no condemnation. You've been set free. I wrote the following words in the margin of my Bible. We are no longer under law and under fear. We are not saved by law. This is freedom from the stress of always fearing you are not doing enough, you never could. Now we are free because of Jesus and what He did, to be ourselves and to live a life of heartfelt, real devotion to God, affecting people for Him in a real, genuine, everyday kind of way. That is the freedom, and that is the gospel. And I want to ask you today, has the sun shone, has the truth of this shone on your heart? Do you realize what Jesus has done to guide your feet into a path of peace that liberates your soul, to know your purpose and your pathway, to live the way you were designed and made to live, to be in harmony in a beautiful love relationship with your Creator. For joy to come in your world, you've got to receive this message in your heart. You've got to keep dwelling on it and thinking about it, and not just leave the sermon here, but go home and just absolutely let this message continue to roll over your heart and dwell in your soul, and keep studying the message of the gospel until the light bulb comes on and your heart is set free and you realize that Jesus came to give you the gift of true freedom that nothing else in this world can offer. Will you believe the good news of what Jesus did for you? You can serve God. God can enable you to serve Him, as verses 74 and 75 say, to enable you to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness. You can warm yourself by the fires of God's love, instead of trying to steal love and acceptance from everything else in life, from other sources that can never give it. That is where real meaning is found. That is where real freedom is found. And that's why a priest who had been religious all of his life in the temple, who had been struck without speech, who meditated upon the message of the angel, when he finally spoke and said, "Name my son John, because he will be the forerunner of the Savior of the world that is coming in to set us free," he sang a song. The first words out of his mouth after naming his son was a song of praise and jubilation and celebration and joyfulness for what was coming into the world, because he was going to know freedom like he had never known before because of the Savior. Do you know that freedom? If not, will you not respond to the gift that is freely given, and receive Christ into your heart and come to Him in belief, confession, repentance, and baptism? Or perhaps we can pray for you if we can help you. Come to Him and know joy in your world like no other way as we stand and as we sing.